you turn in your Bibles, or if you're using your iPhones or modern technology, whatever you use, turn to Galatians chapter 5, please. We'll be reading from verse 10 through to verse 26. In fact, I'm not going to read all of that. No, I'm going to read from verse 16. Sorry, unless you're around. Read from verse 16 onwards. So I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other, so you are not free to carry out your good intentions. But when you are directed by the Spirit, you are not under obligation to the law of Moses. Now, when you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarrelling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and, if that's not enough, other sins like these. Now let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to his cross and crucified them there. So since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. Let us not become conceited or provoke one another or be jealous of one another. Amen. My intention this morning is not actually to preach right through that passage, verse by verse, but to just bring out some points from here. My main aim this morning is to be thinking about the fruitfulness, bearing fruit for God. That's the title of the sermon. So I was watching a program the other night on television about Richard Branson, about how he'd begun from nothing and built his business up. And having watched the program, I realised that some of the techniques he used to build himself up were perhaps less than politically correct today. Quite a harsh businessman. But I began thinking about people like him who've sort of, if you like, come from nothing and began to build themselves up. And I began to wonder, maybe you do too, how people are able to accomplish so much in their lives. What makes people like him, or Bill Gates, or others that like him in the world, what makes them so productive? Well, others seem to try equally as hard, and yet don't seem to succeed. They start businesses and they fail. You might put it down to good fortune, or luck, as the world would call it, or just maybe being in the right place at the right time and picking on a particular product that is going to attract people's attention at a particular time in history. Or maybe what others do doesn't bother you. You're not interested. You don't think, well, that's okay for them. I've got something else to focus on. Maybe your Christian life is more important, how you lead that. If we fast forward to the end of our lives, if we can think of that in our heads, probably easier for some of us of my age than some of you gathered here today. You might ask the question, what would it take for you or me to be able to say at the end of our lives, I have led, in God's sight, a productive, fruitful life, that I accomplished all that I set out to achieve? I guess not many of us will reach that end stage of our lives and wish we had done less. I wish I'd worked less, or I wish I'd spent less time with my family, or less time on travel and so on. or less contribution to the church ministry, etc., more likely we would have said, or will say, I wonder, could I have done more? And of course, it is a question which we will answer to God when we stand before him, not judging us for our salvation, but questioning us about, did we take the opportunities that he presented to us? God won't be so concerned about how successful our business life might have been, but more interested in how fruitful was our service to him. As I say, that's what I'm thinking about this morning. What do we consider to be a productive life as a Christian? What does it mean to be a fruitful Christian? Now, depending on which version of the Bible you use, I'm reliably informed from my concordances that the word fruit appears between 150 and 200 times in the whole Bible. And you might think, well, why is there such a big difference? Simply because with the conversion or translation into our language, sometimes the Greek or the Hebrew word for fruit is translated as a different word into the English version. Much in the same way as the different words for love that the Greeks have in their language, we translate them all as love, whether I love a bar of chocolate or I love God. You know, the same word we use, but the Greeks have different words. And then broadly, this word for fruit is divided roughly, not completely, but roughly into three main categories. The fruit being the kind of fruit that we eat, provided by God for us to enjoy, as we're told in Genesis chapter 1. I know that's something that the young people are going to be looking at, maybe today or next Sunday. God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself. And God saw that it was good. Different kinds of fruit appear throughout the Bible, don't they? Grapes, olives, figs, pomegranates, a whole range of fruits appear in Scripture. So that's one kind, the kind of fruit or food that we eat. And then there's a biological fruit. The King James Version delicately describes it as the fruit of your loins, or the fruit of the womb. Talking of our children, our families, the promise of fruitfulness to the patriarchs, to go and be fruitful and fill the earth, as he said to Adam and Eve in the garden. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God blessed them, that is Adam and Eve, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And that promise is repeated to the patriarchs. To Noah, for example, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the same or similar promises made to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob, and the 12 tribes, particularly as they entered the promised land led by Joshua. So two sorts, biblical fruit, there's the kind that we eat, there's the biological fruit, and the one that we want to look at more this morning is this spiritual fruit. More prominent, we'd have to say, in the New Testament, its use, but all three uses of that word are found throughout the Bible. And it's this type of fruit that I want to focus on this morning. Spiritual fruitfulness, or Christ-like character. Our reading from Paul's letter to the Galatians, and incidentally, that's the only letter from Paul that's preserved for us in the Bible, written to a group of churches. Galatia was not a city like Ephesus or Corinth or Philippi, but a region in Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey. And it included the cities of Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Churches which Paul established on his first missionary journey with Barnabas, and later through his other missionary journeys, revisited those places and encouraged the churches there. And this letter, the whole letter, is, as with many others, is written to strengthen and encourage these new churches and correct some false teaching. For the Galatians in particular, it was this teaching that there was that salvation was through Christ, but something else was needed to confirm that, to cement that, if you like. They had this group called the Judaizers were teaching that, yeah, you can have Jesus Christ for salvation, but this obedience to the law, the Jewish law, its customs, its practices, that had to be observed as well. Circumcision, for example, had to be observed. And Paul goes at great lengths in this letter to tell them that's not the case. That faith was, the means of the salvation was by faith, not through obedience to the law. But at the same time, Paul has to correct another false teaching, that a false and dangerous teaching, really, that suggested that because now the new Christians were saved by grace, it was no longer important how they lived, how they behaved, in the sense that the moral law no longer applied. Their thoughts were that what happened to the body, the physical body, didn't matter. All that mattered was the soul, and that was secure because we had faith in Christ. And in our passage, of course, he clearly distinguishes between the behaviour of those controlled by the sinful nature and those controlled by the Holy Spirit, and lists these fruits that should be evident in those saved by grace. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on looking at the individual fruits, because that might be a good series for a series of sermons, looking at one of the fruits at one at a time. But I do just want to read to you, because have you had a drink first? In preparing for this, I was reading through John Stott's commentary on Galatians. I just want to read you a little passage. I won't try to pretend it's my thinking, it's exactly his words. He just runs through these fruits of the Spirit. I'll just read it. He says, "We have a cluster of nine Christian graces which seem to portray a Christian's attitude to God, to other people, and to himself." And now, interesting, he breaks these down into three different groups. You may agree with this, you may totally disagree, but equally it's something we might want to discuss in our house groups. This is how he breaks them down. The first three, love, joy, and peace, a triad of general Christian virtues. Yet to me, they seem primarily to concern our attitude towards God. For a Christian's first love is his love for God. His chief joy is his joy in God. And his deepest peace is his peace with God. The next three, patience, kindness, and goodness, these are social virtues, manward rather than Godward in their direction. Patience is long-suffering towards those who aggravate or persecute. Kindness is a question of disposition, and goodness of words and deeds. And then thirdly, we have faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Faithfulness appears to describe the reliability of a Christian person. Gentleness is that humble meekness which Christ exhibited. Both are aspects of this self-mastery or self-control, which concludes the list. So we could say that primarily direction of love, joy, and peace is Godward. Patience, kindness, and goodness is manward to others. And faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control are to do with how we see ourselves. All these are the fruit of the Spirit, the natural produce that appears in the lives of Spirit-led Christians, against which Paul says there is no law. So if we have these characteristics, the evidence of God's grace in our lives, the changes that have taken place in our lives, then following the law as a means of salvation is not important. So, you may agree. I just found that interesting. I'll put it down. But whether we agree or disagree with that John Stott's breakdown of those fruit of the Spirit, he makes a more important point, I think, that the acts of the sinful nature, he says, are plural. By the sense that long list, I'm not going to run through them all again, they are things which not, he's not actually saying, Paul's not saying that we're necessarily going to have all of these sinful natures in our lives. What he's probably saying is that we are capable of all of these things. It's possible for us all to fall into the trap of these sinful nature, these sinful practices, the desires of your sinful nature. The word is plural, desires of your sinful nature, acts of your sinful nature, depending on which version you're reading. But it's singular. But the fruit of the Spirit is singular. So whilst we may not have all of those sins in our lives, let's pray God that we will not have all of those sins in our lives, but when it comes to the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, it's singular. It means as a Christian, we should exhibit all of these. It's not like a smorgasbord of fruits, and we think, yeah, I fancy a bit of patience today, or maybe a bit of self-control today. No, they should all be present in our lives day by day. And it's equally clear, isn't it, from this passage, and maybe from our own experience, that the flesh and the spirit are in constant conflict with one another, pulling in opposite directions. That's what it said, wasn't it, right at the start. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other, so you are not free to carry out your good intentions. I would love to be able to say to you that one day that will change. But whilst we are living on this earth, it's not going to change. That battle will continue until we are finally with God in glory. Then it ends. But until that point, that battle continues day after day. I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul, who many of us regard as being the perfect Christian. He struggles with exactly that same problem. He writes about it in Romans chapter 7. Listen to what he says. The trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me, for I am all too human, a slave to sin. I don't really understand myself. For I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know what I am doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. So I'm not the one doing wrong, it is sin living in me that does it. And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I'm not really the one doing wrong, it is sin living in me that does it. I have discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? There is an answer. Thank God. The answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law. But because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. So what's the answer that Paul gives us here in Galatians chapter 5? What is the answer if we want to be victorious and fruitful? Yes, of course, obviously keep looking towards Christ, trusting him. But he says there's something else, there's a positive thing that we can do. It's not a negative thing. We don't just sit back and wait. He says we are to crucify the flesh. We're to nail it to the cross, as he describes it here. Jesus told his disciples that when they were following him, he said, if you want to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross and follow me. But Paul's vivid description here of nailing our sin to the cross, it is calling to self-denial, to take the flesh, which Paul is obviously aware of, the sinfulness of our flesh, our wayward and sinful self, and figuratively speaking, nail it to the cross and just leave it there. So when some wrong thought or temptation comes, we kick it out at once. We don't enter into negotiations like Eve did in Eden. It's not a matter of seeing how far can I go, how close can I get to this sin, but like Jesus dealing with the devil in the desert, no negotiation, no listening to his arguments, no listening to his persuasion. Using God's word to cancel it out. Remember how Jesus dealt with even one of his own disciples, Peter. When Peter suggested, as Jesus was talking about his own going to Jerusalem, that he would be arrested and crucified, or would be killed, and Peter tried to say to him, no, that's not going to happen. That's never going to happen to you, Lord. What is Jesus' result? He doesn't argue with him. He doesn't reason with Peter. He says, get behind me, Satan. You are an offence. You are a stumbling block to me. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Isn't that part of our problem? Maybe I'm just talking about myself. But maybe all of us can identify with this. That our temptation is to try and get as close as we can to sin without actually sinning, perhaps. I don't know if I'm describing this point. I used an illustration, didn't I, months and months ago, about a holiday in Tenerife and how it was my practice to go walking each morning. I would walk out along the promenade, about a mile and a bit, and then walk back along the actual seashore. And I used to play this little game of trying to estimate where the next wave, how far the next wave was going to come in, walk as close as I possibly could to that wave and not get my feet wet or my shoes wet, which is more to the point. And I remember one day I was doing that, walking along, and there were some people playing volleyball on the beach. And I'm distracted by watching them. And you know what's coming next, don't you? The next wave, of course, gets me soaking wet, shoes, socks, the whole lot. You know? But it's probably a silly illustration, but that's the point, isn't it? We tend to get closer and closer to sin, thinking that somehow we can put the brakes on at the right moment. Rather than saying when the temptation comes, or the thought comes, or the idea comes, rather than, as Paul describes here, no, put it at the cross, get behind me, I'm not listening to this. Or as Jesus in the desert, using God's word to cancel it out, to put a pay to it. You see, it really does call for some radical action on our part, doesn't it? We've sung earlier on about the Holy Spirit coming and bending us and breaking us and moulding us and refilling us. That is what God does for us. That's part of the sanctification, the work of His Spirit in our lives. But there are things that we can do. Jesus, when he's in Matthew chapter 18, describes it in quite a radical way. Listen to this. He says, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better to enter eternal life with only one hand or one foot than to be thrown into eternal fire with both of your hands and feet. Or if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better to enter eternal life with only one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into the fire of hell. Obviously not talking of literal physical mutilation, but that's an example of it. You know, what he's illustrating here is the meaning of true repentance, of turning our back on our old way of life of selfishness and sin. Thankfully, as Paul said in that passage in Romans, we're not left on our own to struggle. Jesus has sent his Holy Spirit to help us. And we are to live by or be led by the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit. That's what it says in this passage here. Not only listening to his leading, but actively following in step. So not lagging behind, or rushing ahead according to our own thoughts and plans, but setting our minds firmly on the things of God. Paul again in another letter in Philippians chapter 4 says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." You know, friends, it means being careful where we go. Being careful with whom we associate. Being careful of what we read or watch. Particularly in this internet age where there are so many terrible things that we can get caught up in. And it's so easy, isn't it? You go online, you think, I'll just have a look at this particular subject, and then down the side there's another 20 subjects you can click across to, and then when you do that, there's another 20 subjects to click. And before you know it, you spend an hour and a half of not wasted time necessarily, but time that could have been much better spent. And then we say to God, I'm sorry, I didn't have time to pray today or to read the Bible, but I've just spent an hour and a half watching junk, really. We need to be careful. I'm not suggesting that we need to be hermits or shut ourselves away from the world in a monastery or a nunnery. We are to be in the world, but not of it, as Jesus describes. And then, surely then, when we get onto that road, then we can start to be fruitful for him. And surely it's that fruit, isn't it, that Jesus speaks of in John chapter 15. A fruit that he expects. He describes that. And it's a fruit that is provided by God. Or the help is provided by God, I should say. Just one last quote from John chapter 15. This is Jesus. He says, "I am the true grapevine. My Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch of mine that doesn't produce fruit, and he prunes the branches that do bear fruit, so they will produce even more. You have already been pruned and purified by the message I have given you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. For a branch cannot produce fruit if it is severed from the vine, and you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me. Yes, I am the vine, and you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Anyone who does not remain in me is thrown away like a useless branch and withers. Such branches are gathered into a pile to be burned. But if you remain in me and my words remain in you, you may ask for anything you want and it will be granted. When you produce much fruit, you are my true disciples, for this brings great glory to my Father." See, Jesus is saying the evidence that you or I are a disciple of Jesus is that we bear spiritual fruit. And help is provided by our heavenly gardener. Of course, being my great expertise in gardening, you know that I know exactly what he's talking about here. But I'm actually more relying upon an illustration that somebody else used. He said, and this is what somebody else said, I haven't got an idea who wrote this, it was just a quote in one of my many books that I read. "God is our heavenly gardener. He prepares the soil of our hearts to receive the seed of his word, which is watered and tended by the Holy Spirit. It is protected from weeds and bugs by the spiritual armour that we can put on, and prayer. It is pruned to remove any areas not fruitful or harmful to growth, so as to bring forth even more fruit." How does that happen? By remaining in him. By remaining in his word. By feeding on his word, being fed by that word, being nurtured by that word. It's not a matter of us being good fruit inspectors, you know, examining the fruit of others. It's a question of asking ourselves, what fruit is growing in my life or your life? Are we growing more like the world, which is daily trying to squeeze us into its mould, to accept the evil things that are happening and to say, yeah, that's okay. We'll accept it. We'll move on with that. We'll approve of that. No. It's a matter of examining our own lives. Examining what's growing in our spiritual life. And can I say, if you feel it's good, if you like what you see, and you're convinced it's led by and fully in step with the Spirit, then dear friends, just keep on doing what you're doing. But if, like me, you sometimes have doubts about that, especially when they come from the tempter, when we make mistakes, as we will, you call yourself a Christian? Really? Honestly? You know, that comes, doesn't it, time and time again. Or temptations to follow the acts of the sinful nature. And as I said, that list is not comprehensive. There are plenty more apart from those that Paul lists in his letter. Don't negotiate. Don't try to see how close you can get to the lustful pleasures or the idolatry or selfish ambition or any of those other things. But round on him and say, no, get behind me, Satan. You're an offence. You're a stumbling block to me. You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. And tell him, no, I belong to Christ. The Holy Spirit lives in me. And I will set my mind on the things of the Spirit and walk by the Spirit. And then seek the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, Lord, prune me, shape me, and help me bring forth fruit that glorifies you alone. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we are all too aware, as was Paul in that letter to the Romans, of our faults and our failings, of how easily we step off that narrow path and be attracted by the broader path that, Lord, we know it leads to destruction, but so often the temptations lead us astray. Daily, Lord, we need to come to you and ask for your forgiveness of that. We may not have done anything which would be a sin in the eyes of the world. But Lord, in our own hearts, we know it's not pleasing you. We know it's an offence to you. But Father, thank you that because of the blood of Jesus, that our sins can be washed as white as snow. Father, thank you that you can wash them away. You can cleanse them as far as the east is from the west. But Lord, we want to walk closer with you, Lord. We want to bear fruit for you. Lord, we know that in this present generation in which we live, that is becoming harder and harder. The opposition to sharing your gospel, to sharing your grace and mercy with others, becomes more and more difficult day by day. But Lord, help us. Fill us, reshape us where necessary. Prune what's unnecessary in our lives, Father. Take it away and allow us to grow strong, healthy roots, deep in your word, branches that bear fruit for you day by day. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen. Amen.